Thank God that we do not have to try and earn our way to walk in that grace. Amen. Our confession of faith, it comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, section 4. This is talking about effectual calling. Christians, what do you believe concerning effectual calling? Others not elected.
All may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever. Even if they are so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, and the laws of that religion that they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may, is very pernicious and to be detested.
Amen. Well, our scripture this morning is Genesis chapter 36. I invite you to turn there now. We're going to be referencing it several times throughout the sermon today. It's going to be on page 30 in your pew Bibles in front of you. And after today, we're going to take a pause in Genesis as we gear up for Advent. But Dave and Chris will continue the series in Genesis in January. And chapter 36 is a good breaking point in our series, because chapter 37 starts a new section and focuses on Israel's generations, namely Joseph. And what's interesting is that Moses typically inserts a family genealogy or genesis of the son who was not the seed of promise just before he begins to relate the history of the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. So for example, in chapter 25, we get the generations of Ishmael just before we get Israel's sons, Jacob and Esau. And today, Moses records the generations of Esau, the child not of promise, just before he begins to focus on Israel's sons, namely Joseph. And it's no surprise that we find these kinds of genealogies in the book of Genesis. In fact, that's what Genesis means. In the Septuagint, verse 1 in our text reads, Auto Dei Genoses Esau. These are the Genoses, the generations, the genesis of Esau. And throughout the book of Genesis, we get these kinds of histories. It records the genesis of heaven and earth, genesis of Adam, genesis of Noah, genesis of Abraham, genesis of Isaac, and the genesis of Jacob. And included in each are the generations also of the sons who were not members of the promise. We get the genesis of Cain, Ham, Ishmael. And today, we find the generations of Esau. And as you read it, there may be a temptation for some of you to have your focus wander elsewhere. But as we read God's word, let us strive together to give it the honor it deserves, shall we? Let's read. Genesis 36, the descendants of Esau. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went to a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatim, and Kenaz. Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatim, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. And these are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs: Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom. And these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites and the son of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdam, Eshban, Ethran, and Kiran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zeavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned in Israel, over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city, Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Bel-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Bel-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place. The name of the city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names: the chiefs: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession. And I'm going to include verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Let's pray. Father God, as we read this text, it's really easy for our minds to wander to other things. Maybe as we are reading Genesis in our devotions, we skim over Genesis 36. But I pray that you would focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection to the truths that are found in here. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, you may be wondering, why are we going to dedicate a whole sermon to Esau's descendants? Wouldn't it be better if we just skipped it, maybe did an overview? Well, you're not alone. Even a commentator said, I wouldn't expect too many expositors to devote an entire exposition to this chapter. Well, as a congregation, I'm sure that you have grown to expect an exposition on whatever part of Scripture the Lord has sovereignly put before us. Here, we are devoted to preach the whole counsel of God because we believe that each passage of Scripture in some way points to Jesus. And if that is true, then it is beneficial for the edification of his saints. Yes, even in the genealogy of reprobate Esau, Christ is found. Otherwise, in his sovereign will, he wouldn't have included Genesis 36. He wouldn't have carried Moses along by the Spirit to record it. And so if this is true, these 43 verses deserve our attention. And that's why the pastoral staff here at Bethel hold the conviction that we must preach the whole counsel of God, because all Scripture is inspired by and point to his Son, Jesus. But that doesn't mean that every passage is easy. If you remain faithfully focused during the reading of God's word, you may find it difficult to find out where Jesus is. Don't worry, I did as well. This is why I've asked many of you to pray for me, especially as I prepared this sermon. Not every passage of Scripture is easy to find the Christological connection, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. In the Genesis of Esau, the man who was not the child of promise, the man who stole his birthright, the man who married women who worship foreign gods. Yes, even in his history, we can learn something about Jesus. And here's the connection. It's that God's promises require patience. Friends, we live in a culture that promotes instant gratification. I remember even sitting at Culver's. It took 5 minutes for them to give me my cookie dough concrete, and I was finding myself being impatient. Everything around us screams, have your best life now. And we see the prosperity of Esau in this chapter. But note that his greatness is in comparison to what we're going to find in Jacob. You may notice that the first chapter of chapter 36 is these are the generations of Esau. And the reason I connected the verse 1 of chapter 37 is because I think that verse 2 actually is a better break. Because if you look at verse 2 in your Bibles now, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. So Genesis 36 and 37 serve to mirror each other. On the one hand, we're going to see the quick rise in prosperity of Esau, but on the other, we're going to see the lengthy, steady climb towards God's promises in Jacob. Esau's wealth is quick, but not long-lasting, taking up only one chapter to record, while Jacob is steadily climbing towards the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And that climb continues through the last 23 chapters of Genesis, throughout the entire Torah, the Pentateuch, into Joshua, to the kingship, to Christ, and ultimately to his return on the last day. God's promises, my friends, require patience. And if this is true, there's a couple of things that God requires from us. First, we do not envy the prosperity of the wicked. When those outside the covenant are increasing in wealth, we must not desire their quick and temporary gratification. Second, we do not question the providence of God. The God is sovereign, and his ways are above our ways. God often takes time to fulfill his promises to us in order to test the genuineness of our faith. Friends, we must be content with what God has given us now, for in this very moment, even today, he is working in you to fulfill his promises for our good. So the first thing, we do not envy the prosperity of the wicked. And it would be easy to do this as you read the increasing greatness of Esau, who was not the child of promise. The chapter begins with Esau's wives and family, and The first thing you notice, if you've been paying attention, is that Esau's three wives here are different than the three wives that we've seen earlier. In chapter 26, Esau married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And later in chapter 28, hearing of Isaac blessing Jacob and saying, "Do not marry one of these Canaanite women," Esau marries a third wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, many commentators try and harmonize these three wives that we see previously with the women in our text today, namely Ada, Aholibamah, and Basemath. And while one of the names of the two sets is the same, their heritage is not. The first Basemath is the daughter of Ishmael, while the other is the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Therefore, the more likely explanation is that Esau married more wives after his previous fraternization with the Hittites and the Ishmaelites. And this would make Esau the husband of potentially six or more wives, some more important than others, as we see in Jacob. And those more important ones are what is highlighted in our text today. And this squares really well with the description of Esau's sexual immorality in the book of Hebrews, which reads, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." If Isaac's eldest son lived for the moment, forfeiting his spiritual blessing to satiate his physical hunger, surely he would be capable of giving into his momentary lusts by taking on as many wives as his heart desired. And from these three wives mentioned in our text today, Esau has five sons, multiple grandsons, chiefs, and kings. It would surely be easy to envy the progeny of Esau. And the second thing you may have noticed is this repeated phrase, "Esau is Edom." Four times it's mentioned in our text. Why is that? Well, it emphasizes that not only Jacob, but Esau will become a great nation. Verses 6 and 7 make mention of all of his wives, all of his sons, all of his daughters, all the members of his household, all of his livestock, all of his beasts, and all of his property. Esau's possessions were truly great. If you remember in Dave's sermon on chapter 32, Jacob had sent messengers to Esau to give him a present in order that he might find favor in the sight of his brother. And yet they returned. And what they said was, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Esau had a battalion of 400 men with him when he went to meet Jacob on the way. You see, unlike Jacob, who was blessed with many livestock and children, Esau was prospering more so into a mighty nation. Edom would leave the land of Canaan and go into Seir and conquer all the people that lived there. Deuteronomy 2:12 makes mention of this when Moses writes, "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place." Edom would subdue the inhabitants, and Esau would reign in the land of his possession. This is the rapid power and wealth that came to Esau. In just a short time, the eldest son of Isaac, the one who was not the child of promise, is depicted in our text as this emerging, powerful overlord. Surely envy could rise in our hearts just as quickly as Esau's rise to wealth and power. The last thing you may notice is verse 31. Take a look there now. It says, "These are the kings who reigned in Edom before any of the king reigned over Israel." Edom preceded Israel in kingship. Now, to the original audience, this would have been striking. Remember, the readers of Genesis are most likely the Israelites in the wilderness. So now you are an Israelite walking around in the wilderness. You've just left Egypt, and you hear Genesis 36. Imagine in listening to the history of Edom, that he has kings. How tempting it would have been for your heart to be moved to envy. They loathe the length and means God took to fulfill his promises to them. Be reminded of the two times that Israel complained to Moses, saying it would be better if we continued to be slaves in Egypt. And if they're willing to be slaves, how much more would the prosperity of Esau seem like a more favorable option for the children of Jacob than to wait for the Lord? Esau was already in the land of his possession. He had multiplied greatly, increased in power and might. He already had an established kingship, while the seed of Jacob, the children of promise, are wandering around in the desert. The providential inclusion of verse 31 serves to test the genuineness of Israel's faith. Would they be able to be content with the God who said, "I am your Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King"? Or would they be moved to envy the Edomite kingship? And that's the question for us today. When you look around the world and see the prosperity of the wicked, is your heart moved to envy them? Or does it remain steadfastly content with God? Do you desire the material things of this world, or are you satisfied with the Lord? Friends, the key to contentment and satisfaction is understanding the end of the wicked's temporal prosperity, that it will fade. I think Psalm 73 gives us a really great perspective on this. It reads, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. But when I sought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Friends, we do not envy the progeny of Esau's of the world because their genealogy doesn't go further than the third or fourth generation. Only the pedigree of God's people is eternal and drawn out at any length. We do not envy the power and wealth of the wicked, for they will quickly be destroyed in a moment by something as insignificant as moths and rust. And we do not envy the wicked who prosper in our midst. We do not envy their kingship. Imagine Israel sitting there wanting a king to lead them as Moses is ready to depart. But only in Israel did the royal line of Christ come, for his kingship lasts forever. Friends, it's easy to envy the wicked in our midst who prosper. And in Genesis 36, we see that God has chosen to enrich Esau before Jacob. And the only way that we combat our envy for the temporal prosperity of the wicked is a deep appreciation in the Lord who will satisfy you eternally. That is the only way. It is, are you satisfied in the Lord more than anything else? More than all the children, all the wealth, all the power, all the kings of Esau, is Christ supremely valued in your heart? Friends, it doesn't matter if your teammate is more talented than you. It doesn't matter if your neighbors arrive home with a new car. It's insignificant when you see the wicked prospering over you. Friends, you have the greatest possession of all. You have Jesus. And what we wait for now in faith, we will one day inherit by sight. What a joy that day will be. And yes, his eternal promises take time and require deep patience, but you must not envy the welfare of the wicked as you wait. As Matthew Henry says, I love this quote, quote, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. It's better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. Today, as we approach Thanksgiving, maybe just take a moment and invite God to remind you of the many promises that he has given you to eternally satisfy your soul. Be thankful in the ways that God has blessed you with his promises and be satisfied in him. And that satisfaction and contentment in Christ should move you away from envy towards a deep appreciation in his promises and a patient trust in his provisions. And if you remain steadfast in your contentment with God, then you will never question what he provides the children of men. Because the divine promises require patience, friends, the second thing the Lord requires of us is that we refrain from questioning his providence. Do not question the providence of God. And we see God's sovereign hand moving all throughout our text. It is God who's providing for Esau. But why? Why would you provide for this wicked person? Well, most readily, he's honoring the blessing that Isaac gave him in chapter 27. There, if you remember, Jacob had cheated Esau out of his blessing. And so Esau is there before his father requesting, have you but one blessing, my father? And to this, Isaac answers and says, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And this blessing, God is providentially choosing to fulfill in the life of Esau. In verse 6, we see Esau leaving the land of Canaan away from his brother Jacob. In verse 7, we get very similar language to that of Genesis 13 when Lot and Abram separate. The possessions were too great for them to cohabitate. But unlike there, we don't get a narrative of why Esau chose to leave. Why did he go to Seir? Why did he leave Canaan? Perhaps it was to honor the blessing of Jacob or something else entirely. The text doesn't specify, but what we do know for certain is that his departure from the promised land was under the providential hand of the Almighty. He left because God had ordained him to leave. Esau left Canaan, away from the land flowing with milk and honey, away from the dew of heaven on high, away from the fatness of the earth, to dwell in the land that God had given him. As he would say in Deuteronomy 2:5, I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Yet, it took a life of the sword to possess it. The Horites were living there. But eventually, Esau did just that. He dispossessed the land and ultimately grew into his own nation, and thus breaking the yoke of Jacob from his neck. God providentially chooses to honor the blessing that Isaac had given him. But even before the blessing in Genesis 27, Esau's prosperity was never outside the providence of God. Again, and it's not because of his human abilities that he became great. It's not because of his skill with the sword or his cunning or his great wealth. No, God had sovereignly ordained it to be. And this providential movement began with a promise to Abraham. Genesis 17:6 reads, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. He's speaking to Abraham. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. The prosperity we see in Esau in our chapter today is directly linked to the promise that God had made his grandfather. Now, this is just a small portion of the promise that God made to Abraham. As we know, the focus of his oath is centered around the covenant of grace, that he would be God to Abraham and to his children of promise after him. Nevertheless, Esau, being made into a great nation of kings, was included in what God swore to Abraham. And if you think about it, it'd be really easy for God to lie here. Abraham's dead. And in the last couple verses of chapter 35, we see Jacob and Esau burying Isaac. No one was alive to hold God accountable to the promises he made to Abraham or to fulfill the blessing that Isaac gave Esau. But the Lord is, hear this, the Lord is so faithful to his word that he sovereignly provides a way for his promises to be fulfilled despite the character of those who would benefit from them. Therefore, we must not question God for his providence. For if we challenge God for blessing Esau because of his faulty character, surely we are blind to the log in our own eyes. Outside the grace of Jesus Christ, we are no better than he. We must not question God's providence of the wicked. What is interesting is that God remaining faithful to provide the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Esau actually has immense benefit for us. That may seem backwards. God blessing Esau and providing for him and being faithful to his promises to Esau specifically has great benefit for us. Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, writes this: "For if the promises of God so mightily flourishes towards a stranger, how much more powerfully would it put itself forth towards the children to whom pertaineth the adoption and consequently the inheritance of grace." Friends, today, as we read in the history recorded in Genesis 36 that God had truly fulfilled his promises to Esau, how much more confidently can you be assured that God will fulfill his promises to you, who is a child of promise? Friends, the promises of nations and kings for Esau was given to Isaac and Abraham, and that was fulfilled temporally. But that and more is given specifically to the children of Jacob, and that fulfilled eternally. To Jacob, God says, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land of your offspring after you." We read that in Genesis 35 just last week. And then in verse 1 of chapter 37, which I believe should be included in this unit of text, we read this: Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Finally, after three generations, the land that God had gave the promised seed is occupied by his people. Yet we know that the total realization of that promise is a long way off. For Esau, it was complete, but temporary. But for Israel, it would take the life of Joseph. It would take 400 years of slavery in Egypt afterwards before God's promise would begin to advance further into eternity. Because the land of promise, the land of Canaan, friends, for us is a picture of the eternal promise of the land of heaven. That we are sojourners here on earth. And that greater promise of an eternal inheritance requires immense patience. One commentator writes, "The promised spiritual blessing demands patience and faith," and emphasizing that waiting while others prosper, is a test of faithfulness and perseverance. God will give the promised blessings, but only after a long refining and proving of faith. Again, Matthew Henry writes, quote, "God's promises to Jacob began to work late, but the effect of it remained longer in its complete accomplishment in spiritual Israel." I love that. It worked late, but the effect of it remained longer. God's promises to Jacob seem to be delayed, but the eternal implications infinitely exceeds the prosperity of Esau. The promise for kings was fulfilled in both of Isaac's children, but only one of them would have a nation as a king reigning forever. This is why we should never question God's providence. The list of names that we read in our text today seem to disprove God's oath to Abraham's promised seed. But in reality, it's through Genesis 36 and histories like it that God's providence to his covenant people is made clear and trustworthy. Friends, here's the simple truth. Spiritual greatness in general grows up less quickly than secular greatness. Or to put it another way, secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. And we see that in the life of Esau and Jacob. Therefore, if under the sovereign will of God, he providentially chooses to bless those outside of the church in this life, it should not cause us to question him about the blessings which infinitely surpass them in worth in our next life. Rather, as we said in our confession of faith this morning, when we see those who frame their lives according to the light of nature, we should detest them. Whatever material blessing they have offers fleeting gratification. But our eternal promises leaves a satisfaction that will last eternally. The psalmist confirms this when he writes this of God's providence to the wicked. You filled their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I shall awake, I will be satisfied. Notice he doesn't question God. God, why are you blessing them? Why are you filling their bellies? Why are you giving all their possessions to their infants? He doesn't do that. He acknowledges that it's the Lord who is providentially blessing the wicked in this life, and then declares that his satisfaction will not be in what they have, but will be in what he will gain from the Lord in the next life. Again, Matthew Henry writes, "The triumphing of the wicked may be quick, but it is short. Soon ripe and as soon rotten. But the products of promise, though they are slow, are sure and lasting. At the end it shall speak and not lie. Those who look for great things from God must be content to wait for them. God's time is the best time." And that's because it offers the best rewards. Friends, those of us in this room who are waiting on the Lord know that his promises to us require patience. One day we will receive the greatest blessing that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob in eternity. He says, "I will be your God, and I will be with you." In heaven, we will bask in the presence of our God forever, and that promise is worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for with satisfaction and contentment. It's worth waiting for without envying the wicked or questioning the providence of God. It's worth it because God's timing is the best timing. Today, Genesis 36 stresses the physical blessings that came to Esau. He and his sons founded the great nation of Edom. But notice the land they were allotted to possess was in close proximity to Israel, just in the southern border, where they could see the Lord's work to his promised seed most visibly. And although in chapter 36 they didn't witness Israel's eternal blessings come to fruition, they will one day in the marriage supper in the Lamb. And like Edom, perhaps some of you in this room do not believe in Jesus, but have been allotted membership into a Christian family. There you will receive temporal benefits of that covenant, but not the eternal blessings that will come to those who profess Jesus as Lord. If that's you today, I have this warning. Just like with Edom, all the material blessings that you have will perish. Just like Edom, there are terrible judgments laid up against you on the last day, as we see in the prophecy of Obadiah. But there's hope for you. The prophet Amos foresaw a day of Christ when a remnant of Edom would be restored. Hear this. In that day, says the Lord, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Yes, even for Edom, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Today, I pray that you would find hope in him and wait contentedly for the fulfillment of his eternal blessings to you, for God's promises require patience. Let's pray. Father God, today, it's really easy for us to be impatient, for us to see the prosperity of the wicked and to question your providence to them. It's easy for us to envy them, to want what they have. But God, let us never cease to be satisfied in the eternal promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, that if we would believe, the gospel would be attributed to us as our own, and we would inherit eternal life, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to this earth to die the death that we should have died as enemies of God and attributed to us the righteousness that he earned on this earth. He fully satisfied God's divine wrath against us. And now we, who were dead in our sin, are now able to live a new life. Jesus, as he resurrected from the dead, we too resurrect into newness of life. And as he ascended into heaven, we too have the hope that we will one day ascend into your presence. And when you look at us, God, you will not see a sinner. You will not see those who are likened to Edom, but you will see a child of promise. May we be content and satisfied to wait for that eternal day. Remind us, Lord Jesus, that your promises to us require patience. Give us that patience. We ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen.